Many are scared, but many understand the reality of trying to slow down the spread and the infection and the dangerous results of this virus. As I mean, providentially, it is helpful as an illustration for just what we're dealing with here in this epistle, where Paul is telling the Corinthians, for lack of a better phrase, or not lack of a better phrase, but to say it in this way, you need to distance yourself from these people who are so-called brothers, but are in your midst, for your good, for your health. The whole picture of leaven, the whole picture of all that he said here is for the good of the body of the church, and ultimately for the good of the individual. One of the difficult things in the Christian life is to find that balance as a church, to properly practice discipline and to separate while not taking yourself totally into an Amish type of existence. I want to read briefly here from John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is the passage, I think, where, at least it makes sense, where the idea of being in the world but not of the world comes from. Because Jesus here prays for his people. I'm going to start here in verse 13 and continue on here. It says this, through verse 21 I'll be reading. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." What an amazing text that is. Not only is it the fact that Jesus tells us and prays to the Father, this is high priestly prayer. He prays to the Lord that we would be sanctified, but he also, this is where Jesus prays for us in the Scriptures. Did you notice that? He says in verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," meaning his disciples, those who were in the first person hearing of his word, "but for those who believe in me through their word." That's you and that's me. What a blessing. But the prayer here is not that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we'd be in the world, but not of it. We would be sent into the world as Jesus was, but we would not be like the world. And again, that was the big problem of the Corinthian church, which is the problem of our modern church. They were like, the Corinthians were like their world around them. They had taken in the wisdom of the world in Corinth and used that to orchestrate the way in which they were operating in the churches, in their church, excuse me. But they are to be different. They are to be in the world and not of the world. Jesus' disciples were to have been in the midst of where he was teaching, but not of all of the rebellion and the self-righteousness that was about them, even in the religious culture. The Corinthians were to be in the world of Corinth, but not participating in the things of the world. You and I are to be here in this time, in this place, but not be of the prevailing influences, the prevailing ideas of this society and of this culture. Again, this is a fundamentally important truth. Both parts, to be in the world, but to not be of the world. Again, to a significant degree, our text in 1 Corinthians, along with others, give us specific instructions as a church on how this balance is to be achieved and maintained. I don't want to review all that we've covered in the past several weeks. The need for the discipline, number one in your outlines, was that there was immorality in the church that was shocking. Even the world saw it and said, "What is going on in that community? A man is having an affair with his stepmother. That is horrendously shocking. He would not find any place of comfort in the culture. It was illegal in the culture. He should not find it in the church." There was the need for it. Then there was the duty for the discipline, which meant, Paul said in verse 2, they should have removed this person from their midst. That was the duty that they had done. We looked at Matthew chapter 18, and talking about the ways in which this was to take place. But they had a duty to have done this. And the method is, again, I mentioned in Matthew 18, shows the way in which Christians are to go to one another to deal with sin in the body. And unfortunately, if repentance is not there, if a person is sinning and is unrepentant, then the steps progress up until ultimately it comes to the church and the church sitting in judgment, and that is an importantly true statement, of that person puts them out of the church. Again, as Paul says here, remove them from your midst. So we have the need, the duty, and the method of discipline. Verses 5 through 8 give us the reason for the discipline, which shows that there is a corrupting influence. There's a corrupting influence when sin is tolerated and the sinner is welcomed and embraced in the body. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. They boasted instead of mourned, Paul said. This problem of this pervasive leaven, it was going to permeate the entire church. And the way to solve that was to cut out the leaven and let the lump be fine the way it was. Let the pure lump be pure. And again, I think by God's providence, we have a way to understand this better today for us 21st century Americans than we would have understood it even 2 weeks ago. I went to Walmart or Sam's Club, one of the two, recently, and a guy was walking around with a surgical mask and gloves. And my first thought was, well, I had many thoughts, but that's appropriate to do if you're sick. I don't believe that the doctors recommend that just if you're not contagious that you do that. I saw a friend of mine send a picture, I posted it on Facebook actually. I think the guy was wearing like trash bags all over his body and the hair was covered in like garbage bags and it looked like a bad sci-fi movie from the 70s. It was that's what he was wearing out in public. So concerned about contamination that they're doing these things that 2 weeks ago would never have done for most of us. Paul says the reason for this separation is because This leaven inside of the church is contagious. It is going to spread and permeate into the body. And the only way to stop that is to isolate it away from the rest of the body. And again, we understand this. The entire idea of slowing the curve or flattening the curve, I think is the language used, is not that you're going to not get sick if we socially isolate. But when you get sick, it's not going to be with everybody else in your entire state and then overrun the medical system. I believe a couple weeks ago when I was talking with some pastors and had some doctors from Mayo who had commented prior to that meeting, the idea was that like a flu, like a cold, pretty much everybody's going to get exposed to this. Not everyone's going to respond or have the same kind of horrendously deadly response to it. But the idea is that if we, by distancing, instead of having a complete spike of horrendous cases all at the same time, when there can be, then there's only, when we have a shortage of hospital facilities and those kinds of things, if we flatten that out, then we can take care of those people when they're sick and need the assistance over time. So we understand this, I think, in this social distancing idea. And that's, again, I almost retitled the message, Christian, the Church, and Social Distancing. But that would be putting, I think, too much emphasis on that part of this whole section. In other words, that's not the entire best way to understand all that's going on here, but it's a helpful illustration. So there was this reason, because again, when sin is tolerated in the body by professing believers, it can permeate. And it leads to other compromises. First and foremost, the boasting of the church. So we have the need, the duty, the method, the reason for discipline. And now we have, number five, the sphere of discipline. The sphere of discipline. I sent an email out, and there's a link on the Facebook page of for the handout here. So I'm sorry if you don't have that now. My apologies. You can find that later. But it's a sphere of discipline. Paul is very careful to describe where about we are supposed to take care of this, have this kind of attitude. If you look at verse 9 here, it says this. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now just pause there for a moment. 1 Corinthians was not the first letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. There is at least one letter that he's written to them prior to this, and this is what he's referring to here. Not every letter that Paul wrote was inspired and scripture. But every letter that Paul or anyone else wrote that was inspired, breathed out by God, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and scripture, we have today. We don't have a copy of Paul's first letter, but we have a reference to it here when Paul says, I wrote you in this letter, in my letter, not to associate with immoral people. Letter A there, under number 5 on your outlines, is a command misunderstood. The word in the blank is misunderstood. Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. Then verse 10 he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What is he talking about here? First of all, the word do not associate. Associating here is this idea of to mix together. And I think the primary understanding for all this is going to be looking back at verse 2 when Paul says, removing them from your midst. That's a primary understanding of what this not association is. Paul says, do not associate with immoral people. You're not to mix together with them. But he goes on to say, not the immoral of the world. So what does he mean by all this language here? Immoral people, the word is pornos. It's in previous times it was referring to a male prostitute. But it refers generally to those who are sexually immoral. So he's saying sexually immoral. But he's not talking about of the culture. But he's using this language here. He's not talking about the sexually immoral of the culture. He uses the word is translated fornicator elsewhere in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians or in Hebrews chapter 13. It's often connected with the idea of immorality or porneia. We see it regularly through Paul's epistles. But he uses the word immoral, he uses the word covetous also. Covetous is the word describing one who desires to have more than what is due, a greedy person. Someone who is defrauding maybe for gain. And you know, if we have maybe an example of what a covetous or a greedy person might look like now. Someone who is hoarding and had hoarded limited resources. The joke that in my house was when people started being very concerned with eating out and buying food and buying more food than you need, when we go shopping, it looks like we're hoarding, but we're only looking to get through the next week. My wife made a comment about the number of eggs we go through in a week, and I think it's shocking to most people. But hey, you buy that many eggs in the store, it looks like you're trying to hoard, but we're just trying to get through Wednesday. And when you go to the store looking for bread, looking for toilet paper, looking for eggs, looking for beef, whatever it might be, and you see the bare shelves, when in your lifetime, for most of us, that's never been a reality. Maybe you wonder about what if people are just hoarding and having this kind of desire for those things, being greedy for their own selves, not with a concern for everybody else. But Paul says, speaking about, he did not mean that they're not to associate with those who are greedy of the world, those covetous, the immoral of the world. He said, or swindlers. Swindlers are those who are rapacious. The word is translated as ravenous, referring to wolves and the false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. The idea of that, they want more. They take more. It's one of those things that the prideful Pharisee thanked the Lord for, you know, that he was not like swindlers and others, or like this tax collector in Matthew chapter 18. Those who are just this voraciously hungry, consuming, swindler, kind of a rogue extortioner. Paul says, not the swindlers of the world. You know, don't separate from them. That's not the point here. Or the idolaters. I mean, idolaters are those. It's a word that just means to a servant or worshiper of idols. You have those all over the culture. And we should expect nothing different in a culture that has fallen. You're going to find idolaters, immoral people. You're going to find covetors. You're going to find swindlers. So much so that Paul said, I didn't mean them, because if that was the case, you'd have to go out of the world to escape them. The verb here he uses, that you would have to, it's the idea of being constrained. You ought to do it. It's very often used in a financial sense, like of debt. You ought to, in other words, you would owe it to this, to do it properly, is to go out of the world. That was what would be the correct response. One commentator said, metaphorically, it's to be bound or obligated to perform a duty that you must, you ought to obey. We're often told the things that we ought to do, primarily for the Christians. We ought to do nothing. We ought to have no other owing to people except to love one another. Romans chapter 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is the response from the command of God to love. Those, we have to respond in that way. It is an obligation, a command that we ought to do. And if Paul said to separate from the worldly immoral, then the ought is to get out of the world. And basically the only way to do that is through death. You can't get away from any other way. I don't think he's talking about just merely the assembled gathering of the church, because how is the church or even the fellowship meal of the Lord's Supper going to be contaminated by the externals of the world? Already, those who do not profess Christ as Savior would not be eating at the love feast. Who are not identified with the community would not be part of those things. So it goes farther than just the official sanctioned Lord's Day gathering, I think, here. Paul says, I'm not saying to separate, do not associate with your unsaved friend, your unsaved, not professing to be a Christian friend who's in the world and is an immoral person, who's living with someone that they're not married to in a sexual relationship. I'm not saying to disassociate from them. This is a command that was misunderstood. Again, Christians are not to isolate ourselves from the world. It is both impossible and disobedient. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The point is, Jesus sends them out into the world to go witness, even at the cost of their own lives. Furthermore, the mandate of Christ, when he leaves the earth and goes back to heaven, he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christians, we cannot separate from the lost world in the sense of pulling completely back and shutting them out. That's not what Paul says, and that's not a biblical picture of how we're to live. So this command was misunderstood. Again, Jesus' pattern of living amongst and dealing with and dining with the irreligious members of society is a pattern that we are to follow. One of the things that Jesus was accused of was being a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he ate with the tax collectors and sinners. They weren't regular synagogue attenders because they weren't welcome by the Jewish officials. But Jesus ate with them. Why? He was sharing them the truth. Furthermore, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, the Pharisees in verse 30 say this, they began grumbling at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, the misunderstanding of this command, which either led them to pull all the way back in Corinth, which I don't think happened, or led them to essentially just forget, you know, draw no lines of distinction, and not only have fellowship with the unsaved of the world, but also allow this man and his mother-in-law to have a cushy kind of welcome spot in the fellowship, they were messing it up completely. Even boasting in that in some ways. They misunderstood his command, and Paul then clarifies it here. Letter B on your outlines there. The word is clarified, a command clarified. Paul clarifies this in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this is where it starts to get difficult. Paul says, I'm not telling you to not associate with them out there who don't make any claims to Christ, who don't make any profession of faith, who aren't associated in other ways with the church here. He says, I am saying to not associate with those who call themselves Christians, but yet are identified in the ways of the world. All the descriptions of these so-called brothers are included in the catalog description of individuals who will not inherit eternal life. Just notice that for a moment. What Paul says in verses 10 and 11 here, and there's a lot of overlap, but all six, I believe there are, descriptions here, are ones that you find a chapter later of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just read here. We'll get to this in a few weeks anyway. starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul goes on to talk about the change in Christ, but the point I want to focus on this morning is those people of whom this is a true statement, the categorical statement of a person is a swindler, a drunkard, a reviler. These are people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a scary truth. Paul says, if there is someone in your midst who claims to be a Christian, they're coming to the fellowship, but yet they're living so as to identify and define their and to give testimony of their life as one of these things, these obvious, flagrant, unrepentant types of sins, publicly seen even, he says, not to associate with them. Not to associate with them. Again, so-called brother, to be called that this is just what you're named. It is a name only. Has nothing necessarily to do with the inward reality of a person's salvation. Brethren, one of the most dangerous things, teachings in the modern era, is that that if someone professes that they believed in Jesus Christ, but has no evidence thereof, of a changed life, that they can have absolute confident assurance of eternal life. That is not the biblical truth. Christians sin, Christians struggle in sin, Christians sin badly. That is true. Christians even can do horrendous sins from which they will repent later. That is true. But the picture of a continual, unrepentant, worldly person professing to be Christian is not the picture of what a Christian is. I won't belabor the point, but in 1 John, that is exactly what John is trying to explain and show. Again, my favorite go-to, just for a summary of 1 John, I suppose I'll say this morning, is just in the first chapter. Starting in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Several different places in John's epistle does this come up. But if you profess faith, but yet hate your... If you profess to love God, but yet hate your brother, you're liars. You're not... You have no reason to be assured of salvation. Because John says, if you hate your brother that you can see, how can you love God that you can't see? That's why Paul says he calls him a so-called brother. We are introduced to this concept way earlier in Matthew's gospel when Jesus again says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Do all these things in your name? And he will say, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. People who profess to know Jesus and even do things for Jesus, he will say, I never knew you. This is the concern here. This is why this is so dangerous. A so-called brother, we hope they're a believer in the congregation, who is in unrepentant sin, even balking at the loving chastisement and correction of the church, is in danger, not just for the rest of the church, but his own soul. Because I don't have a way to look at somebody and say, oh, that's a truly saved person who's just in the throes of living unrepentantly in sin for a while. I can't see that, and neither can you. The hope is that the believer would come to their senses and repent and then continue to walk faithfully in Christ, or if they're an unbeliever, they'd get saved. Paul says, don't... He says, do not associate with any so-called brother. And he goes to the list of immoral, covetous, idolater, and swindler, all found in verses either 9 and 10 or just 10. But he adds to that list the reviler, this person who is an abusive person who rails or reviles at people. Peter said of Jesus, when reviled, he did not revile in return. This heaping of abusive speech upon someone. In John chapter 9, the man born blind, after he was made aware of and believed in Christ, the synagogue officials reviled him and were castigating him, even though he tried to give a defense of Jesus. The same word in the Septuagint is often translated contentious. It's the word, again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's used in Proverbs chapter 25, where we see, it is better to live in the corner of the roof than in the house shared with a contentious woman. Or in chapter 26 of Proverbs, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Again, that's the same word used in the Bible of Paul's day, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This kind of contention, this kind of reviling, it is a wickedness that Paul says, if there's an unrepentant reviler in the midst, you are not to associate with such a person if he claims to be a believer. And then thirdly, or finally there, he says, a drunkard. Drunkard. This is someone who's addicted to wine or other kinds of vices. Someone is an unrepentant drunkard. They're not to find a professing believer who's an unrepentant drunkard is not to find close association in the body. That is what Paul is saying. This is hard. This is hard. It may even sound, as some people say, unloving. It's not unloving. I hope at great pains and with clarity to show why it is loving for the individual and the church and Christ to do exactly what Paul says here. Now, there is a bit of a difficulty at the end of verse 11. Paul says, he says, not even to eat with such a one. Now, there's a discussion here. It's difficult to resolve. A couple things here. He says, first is the idea of what it means to eat. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper, the love feast, the Christian fellowship meal? Or is he talking about meals in your home where there would be a kind of a Christian fellowship aspect there too? And the difficulty there is found in the phrase or in the statement, he says, not even to eat. The idea is this is an emphasis. Some believe this is talking just about the love feast or the Lord's Supper, and therefore to be faithful in this regard would mean basically you tell the unrepentant so-called brother, you're no longer a church member, you're no longer on the rolls, you are no longer welcome to take communion with us. If you come, we will share the gospel, we will show you love, but you are no longer considered part of this fellowship. That is how some godly, faithful men take this passage. And I think that is, at the very least, the least that we should do. Most churches don't even do that. And that's, like in Corinth, is a significant problem. If every faithful church in our time did only said to the person, you are no longer welcome to take communion until you repent, and you're no longer going to be part of the corporate body as it comes to membership and those kinds of things, if that's all they did, that would be a huge step forward, I think, in the totality of the churches in our day. But I think it even goes farther than that. I see this as not like shunning someone so they're dead to you kind of thing. I don't think that's Paul's picture here at all. But it's of the fellowship activity of the local church, which would include a small group gathering in my house. We're going to study the Bible. Church activities where members of the church come together for fellowship and encouragement. It's not a church service. The supper's not going to be instituted, those kinds of things. It's not going to have necessarily the leadership of the church involved in that regard, but it is church Christian fellowship activities. That doesn't mean that you, again, shun someone, treat them as dead to you. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 18? He says, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Gentile or tax collector were those who needed the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting in verse 6, Paul says this. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. I think this is a similar statement here from Paul. I'll continue reading here through, I believe, verse 15. It says this. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any one of you. Because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The picture here is not, you're dead to me, but I need to let you know that you need to be admonished for your own good as a brother. I can't let the world think that it's being a Christian, it's okay to live and act immorally, flagrantly in the ways that we described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's not okay. That's not part of being a new creature. But I also need to let you know that we're putting you out and exhorting you as a brother. Because I care for you, as Paul said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not verse 2, excuse me. Verse 5, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is the picture. That's the clarified command. Next there, quickly, we have a judgment deferred. Letter C there, a judgment deferred. Paul says in verse 12 and 13, he says this. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. First of all, judgment deferred. In other words, we are not to judge and execute judgment in the sense of church discipline and putting aside people on outsiders. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Christian is to live so as to testify the reality of his faith, and to corroborate his preaching of the gospel to the lost by that life. Exposing men's eyes to the sinfulness and consequences of sin is part of proclaiming the good news. Proclaiming the coming and certain judgment of God to unbelievers is an act of great love and should not be accompanied by social ostracism. Don't treat them in judgment by pulling away from them. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, and sharing the gospel with those who are in the world. God judges them out there, Paul says. Paul then says, do you not judge those who are within? It's a rhetorical question. Yes. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This was an idea from the law of the Old Testament. You put out the wicked man, sometimes in death in the Old Testament, to preserve the body, to preserve the unity, the nation, to preserve that so they would be holy. Judgment is deferred to God when it comes to the outside world, but judgment must be rendered by the church on members professing to be of the church. So letter D there on your outlines is a judgment rendered. When a professing believer has been lovingly warned and confronted, but still stubbornly and impenitently continues in his sinful behavior, the church must properly render a judgment. That person is to be removed from the normal life of the assembled church body and is to be, even to be removed from the common activities of fellowship. This person is to be actively engaged by believers in a similar way to unbelievers. Doesn't mean you don't give them a lift to the store necessarily. Doesn't mean you don't, you know, do acts of kindness for them. But you do so with an evangelistic type of attitude. And admonishing them as a brother who is in unrepentant sin that is dangerous for them. Well, my hope this morning is that social distancing gives us maybe a better picture than we had a few weeks ago of the importance of the necessity of church discipline done properly. As is our tradition and our habit, I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing the doxology. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful in our living righteously in this unrighteous age. Help us not to disassociate from the world and not have friends who are of the world, not be able to have those kinds of relationships with sinners of the world. But Lord, help us to love an unrepentant brother more than we love the friendship of the unrepentant brother. And at times be willing to put that person out if it is a judgment rendered by the church. Let our church be faithful in going through the process of discipline. Let our church be faithful in carefully applying the scriptures. Lord, may it all be done for your glory, for the purity of your body, and for the salvation and sanctification of those sinful people claiming to be brothers. Lord, we trust you, we honor you, and we hope in you now and forever. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.